Amen. You may be seated. We are on our eighth sermon in our series, Knowing the Times, and a little bit longer reading today, so I'm going to try to preach a little shorter sermon, but on pages 8 and 9, our next reading, the next woe, or word of warning. Ah, or woe, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, or take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev toward Egypt. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I've called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you'll defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And it'll give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the rock, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This is the word of the Lord. We ask for your guidance now, Lord, moving in our hearts as we hear in Jesus' good name. Amen. By now you know that the year is about 700 before Jesus came. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is facing a really epic time of disaster. They're not facing a troubled election or social upheaval such as we are, but they were experiencing a military occupation that intended to subjugate them and even exile them. And God is speaking through his prophet Isaiah to the heart issues that this crisis has exposed. And there are three heart issues in particular he's been talking about, and he cycles through these three twice. Well, in chapter 30, we're starting the second cycle, and we're back to the first heart issue, and it's basically this. Judah, in the face of the Assyrian threat, this political crisis, they are looking in the wrong place for rest. I just want to pause for a second and talk to you about what rest is. If you are alone with your thoughts, if you're somewhere where you have no screens, you're just alone, and you can just think, and you're not distracted, eventually, as you're still, unless you are a really sanguine person, things are going to start to creep into your thoughts from your past, or maybe from the present, or from an imagined future, and these things are going to weigh on you. They're going to trouble you. They're going to unsettle you. You're going to begin to feel in the quiet of that moment, if you really think about your life, you're going to start to feel the problem of change. Change. You know, some change is wonderful. Some change is an evidence of life. Some change is like waves playfully crashing on a beach. And then there's also change that is much more like 60-foot swells in mid-ocean when you've got a plank. And that's it. That kind of change can be stuff happening internally. It can be stuff a lot of times happening externally. But there is change. In your past, in your present, in your imagined future, it's change that darkens your hope. It drains your vitality. It creates panic. There's change in our lives that shatters innocence. There's change that tramples justice. There's change that fractures trust. There's change that incites violence. There is change that crushes life itself. And when your soul is overwhelmed in those moments, you will instinctively, all of us do, you will instinctively reach for a place to stand. You'll instinctively reach for some security, some sense of hope, something to give you courage, something to give you assurance that you're not just at the mercy of irrational, merciless chaos. You're not just whistling in a bottomless abyss. You're not just saluting on the deck of a sinking ship. What you are reaching for in those moments, as your heart reaches for that kind of security and hope, you're reaching for rest in those times as your heart is overwhelmed. Well, the leaders of Judah, you know, they're in a tough time. They're reaching. They think they've found rest. That's the problem in their crisis. They think they've found a place to rest. And that brings us to a problem in this text. I'm going to move through this fairly quickly, but the problem I'd like to point out, first of all, is the problem in the text of the two powers. You'll notice the text opens and closes. And again, remember, Judah's looking for rest. We're all looking for rest in tough times. You'll notice the chapter opens and closes with two political powers. Before we get to what God says about rest in verse 15, and we will, notice that the first seven verses and the last seven verses are about these two political powers, one of which, interestingly, Judah trusts. That's Egypt. And another political power that Judah fears, and that's Assyria. All right? So the text opens with a political power that Judah trusts, and it closes with a political power that Judah greatly fears. Now, I want you to remember together why that is so significant. You guys know, what are the three basic relationships in which God created human beings? You guys know this well. The three basic created relationships are with God, with each other as fellow humans, and then, of course, with the earth. We take care of the earth. And as God made man in his image, in each of those relationships, you'll remember, we enjoyed lively and fruitful rest. We enjoyed, as God's, as people and created in the beginning, we enjoyed Sabbath. We had peace with God. Can you imagine a world with no conflict between people? Just love and joy and delight in one another. And we had peace in our work. The world was not fighting us. We, you know, we would do work in the world and things would prosper and flourish. And all of that peace, all of that rest, all of that Sabbath flowed from God's blessing and God's instruction. We were living under God's word that said, this is very good. You're blessed. And we're living under God's instruction. Here's what you may do, here's what you may not do. The moment we rejected the word of God, all that rest evaporated. With God, with each other, and in our work. But God, it's always but God in the Bible, but God, he spoke again. He spoke his word again. And he gave Adam and Eve a new foundation for rest. And that new foundation for rest was his promise that he was going to restore all that sin had ruined, all that the serpent had ruined. I'm going to call that word that God spoke the gospel, the good news of his kingdom. He was going to reestablish his kingdom in the world. That was the new foundation for rest. And then, of course, much of the rest of the scripture is the story of God's covenanting with Abraham's family, later the nation of Israel. And what is God doing in the story of Abraham's family? God is working on that first relationship with himself. He is forming a people who rest on the gospel, whose lives are settled on the gospel of God's kingdom, who know who God is and what he's going to do for us, what this God who is with us is going to do for us. And that's where they learn to rest. And they have to learn it. It's not really easy. To walk in true faith in God is not easy. To work out the kind of obedience that faith produces is not easy, even if you've got to offer your son on the altar. But out of that faith and out of that obedience, the other two relationships would eventually take care of themselves. There would be healed community. There would be healed culture working the earth, doing stuff with the stuff of creation. If people could rest on God, they would experience blessing and rest in their relationships with each other, communally, and in their cultural work, taking care of God's world. But remember, that was what was going on with Abraham's family. But outside of God's covenant, the community life and the cultural life of human beings, that continued out there. People still cultivated the earth. They still were engaged in that third relationship with the creation. And they still associated with each other in orderly ways to try to establish justice and peace. They created communities and cities and eventually nations. What was missing out there was not the community relationships between humans or the cultural relationship to the earth. What was missing out there was the gospel. What was missing out there was God's presence with them and his purposes for them. They didn't know that. They did not have, as Isaiah describes God in verse 29 here, they didn't have the rock of Israel. They didn't have that foundation for rest. And so it's no surprise as you watch the nations in the early part of the Bible, they are outside God's covenant. They are organizing in ways that try to fill that void. Not exclusively, but especially in the political realm, as you watch the nations, human rulers, and they still do this today, human rulers and kingdoms try to rival God and his kingdom. They really do, because they're missing something. You see this in the Tower of Babel, but you see it from Babel onward, that political powers in the Old Testament, they still do it today, they present themselves as godlike saviors and sovereigns. Political powers present themselves out there, outside the church, God's people, outside the covenant community. They often present themselves, not all the time, but very often, as saviors who can deliver us from our chaos, can deliver us from poverty, can deliver us from misery, can deliver us from insecurity and from emptiness. They can do that, so they claim. They will establish justice. They will establish prosperity. They will bring peace. They will bring glory. And they act like sovereigns sometimes. We make the rules. We render ultimate judgment. Pilate, don't you realize I have authority over you? They will sometimes even pretend they can command the future, these powers. And what you notice in this text is that for God's people who are living under such powers, say in Babylon, or in proximity to such powers, such as Israel here with Assyria and kind of sandwiched between Assyria and Egypt, as we're living under the powers or in proximity to these powers, there's a real danger, as you see here, that those powers can become objects of trust or they can become causes of fear. You begin to trust in the powers, like they did with Egypt, or you begin to fear the powers, like they did here with Assyria. You actually start believing the hype as these powers present themselves as saviors and sovereigns. To try to bring this a little closer to home, I've been thinking for some reason this week about faith in America. Faith in America. It's a curious thing. People actually believe in America. I've never heard, I can't really imagine someone saying something like, I have faith in Poland. Or I have faith in Uruguay. Or I have faith in nations of the world. You don't hear people, I mean, they have nationalist fervor sometimes. You don't hear people talking about like they believe in their country the way Americans talk about believing in their country. There's a kind of faith in America. We're the promised land. Writers have noted the evangelical tendency in this country among evangelical Christians to, quote, mix their religious and national identities. Every week in this auditorium, there's an American flag and a Christian flag. That's mixing your religious and national identity. And that has, these writers go on to say, tinged the rhetoric of American cultural politics with an eschatological hue. Like weighty, kind of ultimately end of the world kinds of things are on the line in what happens with America. We have sometimes, not just Christians, but a lot of Americans in our history have seen America as kind of the light. And in that view of things, it's been very easy to depict, say, our foreign wars as battles between good and evil. Not just political conflicts, but actual battles between the good and the evil. It's been very easy to neatly divide our populace between those who are working to save America's soul and those who are working to destroy America's soul. Notice the religious overtones. It's been very easy to baptize American values as if those American values are somehow Christian values. Like, you know, the American dream is to be materially wealthy. Therefore, that's what Jesus wants for you. The whole prosperity gospel, that is an American-made religion. But on the other side, I was also thinking, so that has led many times, you know, not just with Christians, it's led a lot of people to this, like, extraordinary investment then in gaining political power and a horrific fear of the enemies gaining political power, right? It's so kind of ramped up because it's almost a matter of faith and fear. One very interesting and I think in some respects quite tragic illustration of this, I was thinking about the civil rights movement, how it's changed. Civil rights movement began with faith in God, calling on the American powers after our horrific history of slaving, calling on us as an American power to enact God's justice, to recognize His standard, to recognize His creation of humans in His image. Well, it's moved, hasn't it? That calling upon God and seeing America as subject to God's authority and appealing to it on that basis, that has moved dramatically, hasn't it, since the 1960s? And now there's not faith in God in the civil rights movement. There is faith in raw power. God is not even in the conversation. That's an example of a kind of faith in political power. Some Christians have gotten swept up in that battle for power as opposed to faith in God Himself and calling the powers to submit to Him. It's often remarked how the prophets of what is known as wokeness and their zealous converts look suspiciously like a religious faith. It is a substitute for God's justice, based now on raw political power. This is what I mean. We've got to watch ourselves in our time. The powers can become objects of faith. They can become causes of fear. Well, God's response to Judah, as you see, is that He's going to shame Judah's idols in which she trusts. Egypt is going to be worthless. Egypt's help is going to be empty. I've called her Rahab who sits still. Boy, there's someone you want on your side. And He also comforts His people, saying, I'm going to destroy your destroyers. Those who are opposed to my work in the world, those who are opposed to my people and my plan for the nations, they will be destroyed. I have kindled the funeral pyre for Assyria. But the question, of course, is whether Judah is listening. And I want to move now from the two powers to the two paths. So verses 1 through 7 and verses 27 through 33 give us the two powers. But in the middle section, verses 8 through 17 and then verses 18 through 26, we have two paths. Now, God is very clear. The world's future does not rest with the powers. It doesn't rest with Egypt. It doesn't rest with Assyria. It doesn't rest with the United States of America. The future of the world rests on the cornerstone, as he told his people back in chapter 28. It rests on the cornerstone of God and his gospel. God's presence, God's purpose, God's kingdom. That's what the powers matter, but that's the future. That is the future rests on that, the cornerstone of God and his gospel. Everything God has promised to his people is going to be performed. He is going to bring the Messiah who will not just rule over Israel, but will rule over all the nations. All nations and kings will bow to him. God is going, as he's promised, to transform hearts and minds and imaginations and loves, as only he can. The powers can't do that. Indeed, the prophets can't do that. But God can. And he's going to, through changing people, he's going to change communities, he's going to change cultures, he's going to change civilizations until, as he said in chapter 5, even eventually death itself will be swallowed up in victory. That last enemy God will put out into outer darkness. That's the future. That's still the future, beloved. But for Israel, there are at least two paths in responding to that word, that gospel, that kingdom, that cornerstone. One, you can see clearly in verses 8 through 17, it is possible, even as religious people who profess faith in the true and living God, it's possible to live in rebellion against that hope, against that gospel, against that word of the Lord. This was the path of Israel's contemporaries, shockingly enough, and later generations in Israel until the very last generation that actually killed their Messiah. You can imagine such a thing. And these are people of God who want religion in its place. Now, let's be clear, they want religion, but they want religion in its place, quote unquote. But when it comes to real life, when it comes especially to matters of national policy in Israel, they want to run the kingdom quite sensibly like the nations, thank you very much. They want to run this nation as if it is their own, just like the nations run their kingdoms and exercise their power. These leaders of Judah, they want to build their identity and their security and their prosperity as a nation. And they want to do that by whatever means necessary. This is realpolitik, right? This is, you know, if it ends up being a little Machiavellian, verse 12, you know, that's just kind of what it takes. Sometimes you got to trust in a certain amount of oppression and perverseness. Because that's what it takes to get a political job done. That's how they want to run their kingdom. Like the nations, as if it's their own. And you know, if you've got a national crisis, you know, some of y'all can go to your church and put on sackcloth and ashes and pray like God is in charge. But the reality is you better have a good contingency plan, make sure you got some swift steeds that can get you out of the reach of the enemy. That's the thing. That's what really matters. That's how they think. God in his place, life, especially political life, run like the nations. And interestingly, they will silence any prophets who don't confirm their illusions. They say to the seers, just don't see. To the prophets, keep it to yourself. Prophesy illusions. Tell us what we want to hear. And Isaiah tells them this will end, because it always ends in collapse, like a bulging wall that falls and the entire edifice falls with it. It will end in collapse. They will be left like a little flagstaff on the top of a mountain, because you can only build your house on sand for so long. There will come a storm. It will fall. The powers will fall. Those who imitate them will fall. That's the path of rebellion to God's people. But, of course, the path that God is calling them to is the path of rest. As insane as it probably seemed to anyone who was paying attention to the news at the time, the path to strength, verse 15, the path to victory over these formidable, I would even say, humanly speaking, unconquerable Assyrians. Judah was not going to defeat the Assyrians. Judah, with Egypt's help, was not going to defeat the Assyrians. But the path to strength and ultimately to victory over those Assyrians was to come back to their rock, as he's described in verse 29, to come back to rest. God says, thus said the Holy One of Israel that you don't want to hear about anymore. In returning in rest, you will be saved, and in quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you didn't want to hear it. Come back and be quiet. Come back and listen. Come back and rest. And as you come and rest, I'll show you what to do, and I'll give you the strength to do it. That's what God said to his people in this time of crisis. And I want to say, beloved, regardless of the crisis, regardless of where we are in history or what particular circumstances we're facing, this is where life always begins. You know, you can play around with sovereignty. You can play around pretending your life is yours. You can play around pretending like you're going to do things your own way and, you know, live like those who do not acknowledge God. Life begins when you come back to God and you rest. No faith in the powers, though we can honor them and they have their role. No fear of the powers, however much they threaten. The kingdom of God and kingdom things start to grow when God's people rest. Notice what it would empower them to do. As they rested in God, really at peace in his sovereignty, waiting for his instruction, learning his ways, you'll notice three things real quickly that they would be empowered to do. They would be empowered, verse 18, to bear the waiting of the kingdom. To bear the waiting. Waiting's hard. I decided I hate waiting. And I've discovered after some years of life that I'm going to always be waiting. And I don't like it. I want everything to happen now. But you have to bear the waiting of the kingdom. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. God, why are you waiting to be gracious to me? I'd like graciousness right now. He waits to exalt himself to show mercy. He is a God of justice that will not fail. Blessed are all those who wait for him. You wait for God's justice without anxiety. And without doing injustice yourself, as is so easy to do when you're impatient and your heart's not at rest. You start trying to make stuff happen sometimes by doing injustice of your own. King Hezekiah needed to wait. He needed to wait, pray, and wait some more. And God would destroy the Assyrians. And that was pretty much the story of God's faithful remnant in Israel until the time of Messiah. They just had to wait for God's justice to come, for the righteousness of God, as Paul describes Jesus. God's righteousness and his kingdom finally came. And that's the second thing you notice in verses 19 through 22. They wouldn't just be able to bear the waiting of the kingdom, they'd also learn the way of the kingdom. They would learn the way of the kingdom as they turned to God and rested in him. They wouldn't just learn the way of the kingdom in the Torah and the prophets, but God promises here, you'll notice in verse 20, that after a long silence, a lot of adversity and affliction, they would learn the way of God from a teacher. We know that he actually said, I'm the way. I'm the way. You want to be with God, you want to have his kingdom, you want to have his blessing, I'm the way. You'll hear, your teacher will manifest himself. You'll hear his voice behind you, guiding you. This is the way. Walk in it. And we know the teacher, Jesus, the Messiah, he sent his Holy Spirit to do what? It's interesting. Paul says the Spirit of God, as Jesus sends him forth into the world, he turns not just Jews, he also turns Gentiles. He will one day turn all the nations from their idols, he says to the Thessalonians, to serve the living and the true God, to serve his kingdom, to work in his kingdom, to wait for his kingdom. And that's what's described here. When the teacher comes, when he sent his spirit, you're going to throw away these carved idols. All this stuff you trust in that seems like it just has so much power and promise, you'll just throw it away because you understand the way of the kingdom. Your heart is at rest in God, and you know what the future is going to bring as you're faithful in doing what God has called you to do. And that is the church's mission, really. We can sort of see it reflected here to this day. What did Jesus say to his church? As he went back to the Father, sent his spirit, he told his disciples, do what? Go make disciples and what? Teach them. Teach them the way. Teach them everything I commanded you. They'll learn the way of the kingdom. The third thing they'll be enabled to do as we all walk in the Spirit, this is now where we are. They could bear the waiting of the kingdom, learn the way of the kingdom. But finally, in verse 23 and following, God's people would be able to join the work of the kingdom. Join the work of the kingdom. What's so beautiful here, these are classic images of Messiah's kingdom. You see this through these kind of things throughout the prophets. God working and human beings working. And what do you see when Messiah comes and he reigns? There's going to come a time in Israel's future. We're now living in it, of course. When there will be fruitful, peaceful living as Jesus reigns. It's described here as when Messiah comes as a time of rich planting and plentiful harvest. Flocks and herds well nourished by the great shepherd. And there's even sort of supernatural things described here, like the increase of water up in the dry mountain places where water shouldn't even be, pouring down to the valleys below, and an increasing of light where the sun is shining sevenfold brighter as the towers of God's enemies are falling, and he is slaughtering his enemies before the sword of Messiah. And he is, as is described in verse 26, he is healing the wounds of his people. That's what Messiah does when he comes. And since that's the age we're living in, now we still have all of these things going on, but we must bear the waiting of the kingdom still, we must learn the way of the kingdom still, we must join the work of the kingdom now. But it is this age of the kingdom and the work that is happening in the kingdom, that's the age we're living in. And so what I want to wrap up by just chatting about for a couple of minutes, and I actually would love to literally chat, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, but here's some things to just offer you to think about. This is my question to you. What does the work of the kingdom, it's described here in glorious symbols and images. We're working under God's working. Power and grace from heaven, and we're in the fields and among the flocks. What does the work of the kingdom, fueled by radical rest, as we've called it, quietness and trust in God, what does that work of the kingdom look like in mid-November 2020? What's it look like? And I want to give you guys two things to take home. Two things. What's it look like right now? We do not trust in the powers. We do not fear the powers. We are living out of rest. Two things it looks like. Number one, fulfill your callings. Fulfill your callings. I've said this to you guys before. It's something I know many of you think about, but I want to just say it again. God's given you a circle. That's your circle. There are all kinds of things outside that circle that matter. This should be a matter of concern to you. You should pray about them. They are not in your circle. God has given you a circle. And I want to be very clear. I am not saying that to help you all find work-life balance. I am saying that because this is a matter of obedience. God has called you to certain things. It is a calling. You are called to your marriage. You are called to raise your children. You are called to the work that you do, whether it's cultural work of building and, you know, the things human beings do to make the world a better place, or whether it's something of a more philanthropic nature or whatever it might be. But there's work that you do, sometimes just out of generosity, sometimes because you need to make a living. But these are callings. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it as unto the Lord. It is a calling. You are called to your friendships. You are called to your neighborhood. You are called to, we could go on and on. These are actual callings. And God does not call you to one calling at the expense of others. One of the things that I find actually pretty disturbing sometimes in the 21st century is how much time people are spending engaging in all kinds of activities that they're actually not really called to. Trying to speak into situations and have an opinion on situations and get themselves entangled in situations that are not part of your circle. God has not called you to those things, and you are actually not only wasting your time, you're being disobedient. There is something very freeing about being able to say, the world is a messed up place, but I'm going to bed tonight having done what God gave me to do in my circle. I have fulfilled what God called me to do, and I'm at peace about God running the rest of it. Like, for real. Fulfill your callings. That's what God wants you to do. Now something, I don't know how this will hit you. But I spent, as you can imagine, a lot of time thinking this week, like I know many of you have, and I just want to offer this, and this is a big deal, and I'm saying more here than I actually have time to say, so I'm just going to lay this out briefly, and then this I'd love to talk about more. Don't just fulfill your callings. I don't know how to say it quite any other way. Be a humanist. Be a humanist. This is what I mean. Kingdom 2020. Be a humanist. In a society where we are more and more and more and more dividing ourselves in our heads, we are dividing people into those with the right ideas, and they're the good people, and those who have the wrong ideas, and they're the bad people. And our civic life is more and more being framed by this question, shall the bad people win? In that society, if you don't realize that's what we are now as a society, maybe read some more news. In a society that thinks like that and frames people like that, I want to ask you, is that how a Christian thinks? Is that how a Christian thinks? The biblical framework for looking at human beings is not grace versus sin. It's not the grace people and the sinners. It's not. The biblical framework for viewing humanity is grace restoring nature versus sin. Now, if that doesn't strike you as an enormous difference, think about it for a moment. It's easy to say there are the people that are God's people, they're under grace, and they're the people that are enemies of God. And just sort of almost try to take the division that God's going to make in the very last day on Judgment Day and kind of bring that forward into our time and say there's God's people and there's the enemies of God. There's people that are for him and the people that are against him, and just kind of have that neat cleaving of humanity. But actually, it's far more complicated, because the biblical framework for looking at human beings is grace, as the kingdom of God comes into this world, and grace is restoring nature against sin. God has created human beings, and his grace is restoring human nature. And of course, it does battle with sin in order to restore nature. What that means is this: against radicals, and there are lots of radicals all over on the political spectrum who want to have this neat us-them mindset, we Christians know something. We know that there really is in every human being, a created human nature, and that no matter how sinful this person is, that sin has not eradicated that human nature. God will not allow it to be eradicated. God will not allow his image in human beings to be completely eradicated by sin. Corrupted, yes. Perverted, yes. Darkened, yes. In all of us. But there's this created human nature that sin has not eradicated, and we know that the kingdom of grace has come into this world to restore humanness, to restore human nature, to restore humans spiritually, to restore them psychologically, to restore them relationally, to restore them culturally, to restore them materially, to take away their poverty at every level of their being. So the question then about our neighbors who are near and our neighbors who are far should not be for us as Jesus people, which side are they on? The question that should occupy us as those who understand the kingdom of God, what it's doing in the world, the question should be, as we look at our neighbors near and far, what might be done for their humanity? Sometimes it's going to involve a direct approach of just introducing them to our God and Savior. They just need spiritual restoration. There is a witnessing that's like that. A lot of times, though, it's going to look like looking for places in the thinking of this person where some wisdom might connect. You never know. People are not consistent, even with their open enmity against God. There are things within their mind and their soul that might be points of connection for real wisdom if you get to know them well. And there should be a concern to speak truth with the hope of connecting to the human nature that sin cannot completely darken or destroy. There may be human need in them that an act of kindness may touch. That will always be the case. And this will, I think, demand from us as Jesus people a public witness that is just very obviously pro-humanity and against that which destroys and denigrates and degrades humanity. It will call us to a public witness, say, against the destruction of life. You cannot be a faithful believer in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and be okay with the destruction of human life. You cannot. It will move us to a public witness. Humanism, Christian humanism, will move us to protest against the ravaging of our earthly home. You will care about the earth, because it's humanity's home. Humanism will have a public witness against policies and practices that subvert and weaken the family, because there is no human flourishing without what God created, which is men and women in marriage producing children in healthy homes and all of the tree of human relations that grow out of that kind of stable human family life. But this is humanism, you see. It's not ideology, it's just humanism. It will call us to a public witness against economic systems that deprive the poor of sustenance, deprive them of opportunity, and reduce them to protracted dependency. You will bear witness against that because you are a humanist. You believe that grace of God restores nature. Christian humanism will call you to a public witness against the exploitation of the vulnerable for commercial profit, rampant in our global economy. It will call you to public witness against all suspicion or segregation on the basis of skin color. Because you will understand that these are human beings made in the image of God. It will call you to bear witness against ideologies that reduce people to mere stand-ins for the oppressed or the oppressor. That take human beings and reduce them to mere cardboard cutouts representing this oppressor class or that oppressed class, as if any human being made in God's image is that simple, can be reduced in that way. You will bear public witness against all imbalance and abuse of governmental powers. Because humans do not flourish where there is no checks and balances, where there is abuse of governmental power. You will speak out against that. You had better speak out against it, even if it is a politician you happen to like. Because you're a humanist first. You will bear public witness against non-accountable leadership. Not just in the political realm, in the church, in the family. Because humans cannot flourish where there is non-accountable leadership. My word, the stories I could tell in churches about that. As a humanist for Christ, you will stand against all incivility in the public or the private sphere in our discourse one with another. You will guard your tongue. And you will call for people to speak to one another in ways that acknowledge their humanity. You will stand as a Christian humanist, even on social media, against falsehoods, misinformation that are generated by too many people saying too much, too fast about too many things, even if that misinformation favors a cause that you favor. Because human beings speak the truth one to another, that is part of honoring each other as people made in God's image. We do not spread misinformation. I could go on and on. You get the idea. Christian humanists, to use Jeremiah's language, seek the welfare of the city. That's their side. And I'll close by just reminding us all of Peter's description of what this looks like. This work of the kingdom. We don't put our faith in the powers. We're not afraid of the powers. We know the king. We're at rest in his plan. We're at rest in his presence. We're at rest in his purposes, and we're just busy doing the work of his kingdom. We love human beings. We seek their good. We seek their welfare. Peter describes it this way. This is the will of God. November 8th, 2020, this is the will of God. What's God's will for me? This is the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the mandate for Christians right now. That by doing good, as I've attempted to describe it here, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Away with the simplistic vision of two sides and picking sides. This is our kingdom calling. And we pray in faith as we do that. Your kingdom come, because it will. It will. Amen. Father, guide us, lead us, change us, empower us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.